Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, we come to you again this morning in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, and we want to worship you. Through our singing, through our hearing and reading and studying of your word, even as we take bread and cup, God, we want to worship you. And yet, if we're honest, our hearts crave self-worship. If we're honest, our hearts crave self-glory. If we're honest with ourselves and with one another, we want the spotlight occasionally to be on us. God, we pray that you would help us to see the sin that that is and to confess it to you. God, we pray that you would help us to see the brightness and the beauty and the brilliance of your glory. And may we see it as so precious and so powerful and so wonderful and beautiful that it doesn't make sense to live for anything else. Holy Spirit, I ask that as we look into your word, the word that you inspired men of old to write down without error, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would again speak to us. Speak through what you have already spoken. Stir our hearts with truth. God, I pray that you would continue a reformation in your church today according to the Word of God. May we be shaped by what your Word says about us and about you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach this morning and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we have been walking through a series on what are called the five solas of the Reformation. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you've heard and seen that 500 years ago, this time, 500 years ago, a monumentous event happened not only in the history of the church, but in the history of the world, as Martin Luther, a German monk in Wittenberg, Germany, did the unthinkable and protested the church of his day. And the effect of that was the return of the people of God to the Word of God and the Gospel of God. We have seen together that the Reformers taught the doctrine of sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone. We have explored together the Reformers' understanding based on the Word of God that we are saved solus Christus. We are saved because of the work of Christ alone. And last week we explored this Reformation teaching, this Bible teaching of sola fide, that we must receive our salvation by faith alone. But you need to understand that the Roman Catholic Church of the day and the Roman Catholic Church today would not have a problem with the words grace, Christ, faith. The central issue, the central debate between the Protestant reformers and the church of the day was the word alone. See, we can say that, that Scripture alone is our authority. Scripture is our authority, and we could agree with our Roman Catholic friends. But to say that Scripture alone is our authority, that's a different matter. We can say that we are saved by grace, and our Roman Catholic friends would agree with us. But to say that our salvation comes to us by grace alone, that's a different story. Those in the Roman Church of the day taught that we were saved by faith. But the faith that they taught that saved us was a faith plus works. And the Reformers returned to the pages of Scripture and said, no, the Bible is clear. We are saved. We receive our salvation by faith alone. This morning we get to the fourth major principle of the Reformation, and that is the principle of soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 3. And there I want us to see that there are only two ways to live. You will live for the glory of God alone, or you will live for the glory of something or someone else. You will fly solo, or you will live soli Deo Gloria. I want you to look at the text with me. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing to a little church in Philippi. And he writes, beginning in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Who is Paul asking his readers to look out for? In that day, there were those that were plaguing the church, the early church, in its infancy. They were plaguing the church, saying that in order to be a follower of God, in order to be a child of God, you needed to obey the entire Old Testament law. If you remember, as the church is beginning to spread, there are many Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Those that are not born of Jewish heritage. Many Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And these men, called the Judaizers, were walking in to Gentile churches and they were saying, "Gentiles, if you want to be a real Christian, you must follow the law, including the law of circumcision." And so Paul says in verse 2, "Beware of those who mutilate the flesh." Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." There Paul gives us two ways to live. You can live in such a way that your life gives glory to Christ Jesus, or you can live in such a way that your life gives glory to you. You can fly solo, or you can live soli Deo Gloria. There are only two options. And then Paul begins to tell us what his life looked like when he lived according to the flesh, when his confidence was in himself. So let me ask you this, brothers and sisters and friends, this morning. Where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? The day that comes, it will come to us all, you will face your Maker. And if He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" your answer would say a lot about where your confidence lies. I've talked to many people whose confidence for eternity is based in something that they have done. "I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm a church member. I go to Sunday school." Incidentally, I wonder if our Sunday school attendance went up this morning. Some of you may have come to Sunday school on accident because you forgot to set your clocks, but you were here on purpose, right?
I go to Sunday school. I give in the offering, or I give online, or I'm on a ministry team, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a pastor, or I'm seminary trained, or I read a Christian book, or I've done these good things, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I've been married for 50 years, I raised 4 beautiful children, I've done this, I've done that. Where is your confidence? Paul says, if there is anybody that has a reason for confidence in himself, it is him. And then he gives us this incredible spiritual resume.
Look with me in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more.
Paul, why are you confident in yourself? Or why could you be confident in yourself? He says, first of all, I was circumcised on the 8th day. If you're going to fly solo, you might put your trust in rituals. Trust in a ritual. That was a ritual of the Old Testament faith, was it not? Circumcision on the 8th day. Men born into Jewish families were brought to the temple, brought to a synagogue for circumcision, for the ritual of circumcision. Paul was obeying the Old Testament law given in Genesis 17, verse 12, Leviticus 12, verse 3. The law that was obeyed by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Paul says, you want a ritual checklist? Guess what? I've done it. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, Paul says, my ritual did nothing to put me in a right relationship with God. He was circumcised on the 8th day, and yet Paul said, even of his circumcision, I count it as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I doubt there are many men here this morning trusting in circumcision for salvation. But we do trust in rituals, don't we? I wonder if there might be someone here whose confidence for salvation is in their baptism. I was baptized, therefore I have a right relationship with God. I wonder if there might be someone whose confidence for salvation might be in the ritual of tithing or putting money in an offering plate. I gave. What else could God want from me? Or perhaps a ritual of something like praying a sinner's prayer or walking down an aisle or even what we'll do in just a moment, taking the Lord's Supper. All of these things are rituals that have their place and have their value, but none of them are worth anything when it comes to your standing before God. Do you want a clear picture that rituals do not save? Judas was circumcised. Judas was circumcised. And yet Jesus said of Judas, it would be better for you if you had never been born. In other words, the fire that awaits you, Judas, is so horrendous. If you had never existed, that would have been better. Rituals do not save. The reason why rituals don't save is who do they give glory to? Me. I did the ritual. Right? But Paul says, I was circumcised on the 8th day, and yet all of that I count as loss. Or keep going in verse 5. He says, I am of the people of Israel. He doesn't just have his rituals. Paul is also, he's a part of this elite group. He's a Jewish man. He's of the people of Israel. And it's possible for some of us that we would trust not in our rituals, but in our elite status somewhere. Could there be a more spiritually elite group than a Jewish man? Paul says, I am of the people of Israel. God's chosen people. entire Old Testament recounts God's dealings with His chosen people, His beloved, the nation of Israel. And Paul says, I'm included in that group. Can you imagine the patriotic pride that a Jewish man would have? Some of you are very patriotic Americans. Your patriotism as Americans would pale in comparison to the patriotism that a Jewish man would feel for being a part of not only the nation of Israel, but this nation that was chosen by God. We can say a lot of great things about America, but we can't say that, can we? And yet I wonder if there are any of us who would trust in our elite status for salvation. There may not be any Jewish-born men and women here this morning, but what elite groups are we a part of? We're Baptists. We're the ones that figured it out. Perhaps you feel that way. Or we're Southern Baptists, even better. Doubly figured it out, doubly right. Or perhaps we're Pocosin Baptists. What elite group would you say? I'm a Republican. I was Christian educated. I was an Eagle Scout. I have a master's degree. I am a deacon. I am a Sunday school teacher. I am a choir member. I am a parent. I have raised my children to adulthood, and I am a grandparent. What elite status would you think of? And let me ask you something. Do any of those groups of which you might consider yourself to be a part of, do any of them give you leverage on Judgment Day? Paul would say, no. Again, if you're tempted to think that elitism saves you, let me remind you that Judas was a Jew. Ahab was a Jew. Some of the most despicable characters in your Bible were Jews. There is no elite group that gives you a leg up when you're dealing with God on Judgment Day. So don't trust in your elitism. Or you could trust in your upbringing. Paul continues in chapter 3. He says, I am of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember the tribe of Benjamin? Jacob's favorite son was who? Joseph. And what happened to Joseph? He's sent away to Egypt, unbeknownst to his father. Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. So who becomes Jacob's new favorite son? Benjamin. Benjamin. It was the tribe of Benjamin from which the very first king of Israel came. You remember? King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And you may not know this, but there was only one tribe that remained faithful to Judah during the divided kingdom. Guess which tribe it was? The tribe of Benjamin. So when Paul says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul is saying, I have really, really good upbringing. The right type of blood flows in my veins. I wonder if we're tempted to trust our upbringing when it comes to Judgment Day. We tell our children all the time, boot toes don't quit. The other day, we were looking for a lost Lego piece. One of those things, parents, you've experienced this, right? You go to the store, you buy something for your kid, and 10 minutes later, it's gone. Right? How does this happen? 10 minutes later, it's gone, you can't find it, and it's always at nighttime, right? It's never in the morning after a cup of coffee when you're feeling great. I'm a morning person. So maybe it's always in the morning for you. But for me, it's never in the morning where I'm at my best. It's at nighttime where I'm rapidly going downhill. I have very little energy left. And now it's time to look for the lost Lego piece. And we're looking and we're looking and we're looking, and I hear the words from my beloved child, "Dad, Butos aren't quitters." Guess who quit? I did. Upbringing is great. It's great to have a wonderful family. It's great to have these things in your family that you're proud of. It's great for you to point back and say, I come from a long line of hard workers. I come from a long line of well-educated people. I come from a long line of preachers or this or that. But brother, sister, friend, your upbringing counts you nothing on Judgment Day. Jesus says, the way of life is narrow, and few there are that find it. Think of it like one of those turnstiles where you go into the underground subway in Chicago or New York City, and one person at a time gets through there. Young people, you don't get to grab on to mommy and daddy's jacket and make it in. You must take hold and walk through by faith yourself. Your upbringing counts you nothing before God. Paul says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, but that doesn't get him any closer to God. You can trust in your upbringing, or you can trust in your comparisons. Look again at verse 5. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, look at all the other Hebrews over here, and I am set apart among all of them. What is he doing? He's comparing himself. He's comparing himself to all the other Jewish men and women around him. He's saying, I am the cream of the crop. Paul is saying that my life, my upbringing, my rule keeping, my law keeping, all the things that I've done, bring me to the foreground. I am above the rest. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I wonder if there's any here who on Judgment Day would say to God, I didn't do that. I wasn't like him. I wasn't like her. I wonder if on Judgment Day, I wonder how many fingers will be pointing to somebody else. Do you remember when God came down into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve ate the fruit? What were they doing? Pointing the finger to somebody else. She made me do it. The serpent made me do it. We've been doing that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, haven't we? Pointing the finger to somebody else. Comparing ourselves against someone else. Brother, sister, friend, the standard by which you and I will be judged on Judgment Day is not how good you were compared to everyone else. The standard by which we will be judged on Judgment Day is the white, hot righteousness of a holy, holy God. And even if you are way better than the person next to you on the pew, you have still fallen far short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? Paul says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You can trust in your comparisons. Jesus told a story about that. Do you remember? He tells a story about two men that go to the temple to pray. And one man, a Pharisee, he looks up to heaven with arms high, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like these sinners. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. I thank you that I have kept your law. I thank you that I put money in the offering box. I thank you that I'm a church member. I thank you that I have memorized the Romans Road. I thank you that I know the gospel. I thank you that my kids have been dedicated and I've been baptized and blah, 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 and keeps going. I thank you that I'm not like that. And Jesus says that the other man, a tax collector, won't even look up to heaven. And he says, God be merciful to me,
a sinner. And Jesus says, only one of those men will go home justified. And it was not the Pharisee. We can trust in our comparisons. We can trust in our religion. Jesus says, or Paul says rather, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. We know about the Pharisees, don't we? This religious group within Judaism, there are three major groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Pharisees were the legalistic bunch. Okay? These were the guys that obeyed all the laws meticulously. Jesus made fun of them for tithing from their spice racks. Can you imagine that? You go home and you buy some thyme and oregano and you measure out 10% and we pass the plate and you dump it in. 10% of everything. You go get your diapers for your baby and you measure out 10% and you put them in the 10% of the wipes, 10% of the gasoline for your vehicle, and 10% of everything. These guys were law keepers to a T. These were the guys that went to the temple and they paid for a trumpet player to blow a trumpet so that everyone would listen while they prayed out loud. These were the incredible law keepers. These were the people you would look up to and say, they've got it down. They know how to do it. If only I could be like them. Paul says, I was one of those guys. I was one of these religious guys. And yet, the Pharisees were the ones that killed Jesus, weren't they? And so Paul says, that counts for nothing too. You could trust in your sincerity. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was so passionate, so sincere about his religion that he was willing to kill for it. You ever heard this before? It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you sincerely believe what you believe, it doesn't really matter where your faith is. Just be sincere about it. Just be passionate about it. All roads lead to the same mountain. As long as you're passionately trying to follow your way, that's all that matters. It's a major problem with that. You can be sincerely wrong, can't you? Were the terrorists on September 11th, 2001 sincere? The man that drove the truck and injured many in New York City, was he sincere? You can be sincerely wrong, can't you? It is possible to be passionate about something and yet be wrong in your passion. It is not enough to be sincere if your sincerity is in the wrong place. Paul says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I wonder if there's anyone here who's trusting in the fact that they're sincere. I really mean it. I really feel it. Paul would say, your sincerity is not enough. There's one more place to trust. You could trust in your works. Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This sounds like something one of my kids would say. I've obeyed all of your rules, Mommy and Daddy. And we know this as parents, right? Of course you didn't. I've known you long enough, son. I've known you long enough, daughter, to know that you did something wrong somewhere, sometime, right? We just know these things. We know. We see the chocolate on the face and the cookie jar with the crumbs outside of it. We see these things, right? And Paul, here he's saying, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I've done it. What is he saying? Paul has outwardly kept the entire law. He does tell us that there was one commandment that he struggled with. Not here, but in the book of Romans, he says, there was one commandment that got him every time. Thou shalt not covet. You know, it's possible to covet, to want something that doesn't belong to you and look like you're obeying all the laws on the outside, doesn't it? Some of you could be coveting right now. You could be thinking about what you want to eat for lunch, or think about that new car that you want, or what you would do with that $1 million lottery ticket winnings. You could be coveting while you're nodding your head in agreement to the sermon. You could be coveting while you're walking up and receiving communion. Or we could be coveting as we serve it to you. It's one of those commandments that's on the inside. But Paul says, those outward ones, I kept all of them. I was blameless. And yet, brother, sister, friend, that is not enough. You can trust in your good works, but on judgment day, your good works will not be enough to save you. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So, brother, sister, friend, if we cannot trust in any of these things, what can we trust in? We trust in the gospel. We trust in Christ. Look at the text as Paul continues. He says, whatever gain I had, all of these things that I've accumulated, all of my works, all of my religion, all of my upbringing, all of these things that I could point you to that make me special, all of it I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. Take all of my good works, all of my religion, all of it, and put it in a big pile. And all of that is dung compared to Jesus. Christian, where is your trust? Is it in what you have done? Or is it in what Christ has done for you? The life that Paul lives, living solely Deo Gloria, living for the glory of God, is a life that depends upon grace alone. All of Paul's works do nothing to help him. Your works, friend, all they do is make you sweaty and tired on a treadmill that doesn't lead anywhere. Get off the treadmill. Stop trying to be good enough to earn grace. You must receive grace. You must depend upon the grace of God alone. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. You must trust in Christ alone. Verse 9, he says, found in Him, not having my own righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Here's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is not trusting in his own righteousness, but who is trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Someone who is not trying to pay penance to pay off the bad things that they have done. Someone who is trusting in the death of Christ in their place. Is that where your trust is, friend? In just a moment, when we receive communion, we're looking again to the cross, aren't we? We're looking to what Christ has done. And it must be received by faith alone. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is depending on grace alone, trusting in Christ alone, received by faith alone, and that alone brings glory to God alone. Christian, when you share your testimony, and you tell how God has saved you, who gets the glory in the way you share your story? Do you share it in such a way that God is the main actor? Or is the main character you?
Christian, when you live your life and you tell people why you live differently, do you do it in such a way that you get the glory? Oh, I just don't think Christians should do this sort of thing. Oh, I just don't think that this is how I should live my life. Or do you live your life in such a way that God gets the glory? I care more about following Christ than any of these other things. All of this boils down to the one central symbol of the Christian faith. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we receive the righteousness of God by faith. A recent article on desiringgod.org. It's a blogger that talked about a class he took at university called Christian Love and Marriage. And the professor said, okay, let's start with a fun assignment to get our creative juices flowing. And here is the task. Draw what you think when you envision the love of God. Think about that for a second. The love of God. You're given a white piece of paper and a box of crayons. Draw what you think of when you think about the love of God. And so the teacher passed around paper, passed around crayons, and this man and his classmates began furiously to work. They had 15 minutes to write out, to draw a picture of what they thought about when they thought about the love of God. And this author said, for the first 5 minutes, I couldn't write anything. I didn't know what to draw. How can you draw a picture that represents the love of God? Finally, 15 minutes were up, and a professor began to collect the drawings. And one student showed her picture. It was a collage of lipstick red hearts, shiny bubbles, and a dozen or so smiley faces. The second student revealed a unicorn galloping over a rainbow. The third, a meadow with the sun shining down on laughing butterflies. I don't know how you draw laughing butterflies, but that's fantastic. And the fourth drew a worn-out teddy bear. And the students began to explain their drawings. The first said, God's love makes me feel warm inside. The second said, yeah, His love is magical. Like the best dream you don't ever want to wake up from. So I drew the unicorn and the rainbow. And the third said, well, when I think of God's love, I just see a big bouquet of butterflies. And the fourth said, I just feel a sense of home with God's love, like I do when I remember my childhood teddy bear. And the author said, when he showed his picture, his classmates were shocked. One said, that's barbaric. Second said, I don't think such a gory event should depict God's love. And the third said, this is why some people don't want to explore Christianity. Anyone have a guess on what he drew? The cross. Romans chapter 5 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we take communion this morning, we're reminding you to look again to that gory, barbaric image of a cross on a hill with blood splattered everywhere. We're inviting you to look there, not to sunshine and teddy bears, because life isn't sunshine and teddy bears. We're inviting you to look there to see God's love for you. Look to a cross. Look to blood prints. Look to an empty tomb. Look to this salvation that we receive by grace alone, because of the work of Christ alone, through faith alone, so that God alone gets the glory. Will you pray with me?